It's good to see you all, and I just wanted to welcome you to our Wednesday night study. Not to worry, according to my weather app, there's a 20% chance of rain right now, and it feels like 70 degrees out, and it is partly cloudy, is what the weatherman is saying as of right now. Well, that was the forecast. It is the forecast, so obviously, things have changed a bit, but we do want to welcome you all out to our midweek study. If you have your Bibles, we're in the book of Acts tonight, chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, and if memory serves me properly, we have come as far as verse 16, but we're in Acts chapter 9. Just a quick reminder, as you walk in tonight, there's the brown wooden boxes. Those are our agape boxes. They're there for your tithe, your offering. Any prayer requests that you fill out on those little yellow cards, you can drop off in one of those boxes. We'll be happy to receive those that way. Pray for you, pray for whatever's going on. You can do all that online, too, at our website, soth.church, where you can not only give, but you can listen to Bible teaching. You can do prayer requests. You can do all kinds of great things there at our website. Download our mobile app. We do encourage people to do that because if there's inclement weather and we have to make a schedule change, then we can send out an alert. And it hits all the devices that have that app. So I think it's been downloaded more than 800 times. We might be nearing 900 times by this point, but it's really been popular. So I want to encourage you to get that on your phone, your tablet, whatever it is that you use, because it is going to be a valuable tool, especially in the wintertime if we have ice and snow and things like that that we have to deal with. Very often it's not till the morning of that you wake up and find out that your 20% chance of snow is a blizzard or whatever it might be. So get the app. It's on our website. We're having a men's ministry event that's going to be coming up at the end of the month. It's the last Saturday of the month. It's a fellowship meal. We're going to be here at the fellowship hall. There's going to be breakfast. It's at 10 o'clock. It's just a good time to get together, guys, if you're interested in doing that. We've got a man in our church that we have chosen to be our men's ministry leader. We're excited about that, and we'll be introducing him at this next one. But if you're interested in coming, there's a sign-up sheet there at the welcome desk. Just put your name down. Let us know how many people might be joining you so we know how many people to prepare for the food. We don't want to have a lot left over, but we don't want to run out either. And so to help us do that, just knowing, even if you're unsure, but they might come, or you're unsure, but you might come, put your name down. That way we'll certainly have something for you if you're able to make it. But that'll be the end of this month. Also, we have this Sunday evening, weather permitting, of course, we're having a prayer walk, and we're going to walk around the building. We're going to pray about stuff going on in the church and in the community. So if you're able to come out to that, it'll be 7 o'clock on Sunday. We're planning an outdoor service. It'll be one of our 11 o'clock outdoor services for Labor Day weekend. So if you're interested in doing that, let me know. There's another baptism coming up. If you want to be baptized, you'll be able to sign up for that at the welcome desk also. So lots of stuff happening, lots of stuff going on here at the church. It's great to get on the web and look at our events page because this stuff's going to be listed there as well, but just able to keep up that way. On the podium out there, we have these little half sheets of paper. They're there for any notes that you might have that you might want to jot down as we study tonight, anything that you can think of that you want to remember. Sometimes we reference some verses, and then later on, people will come to me and they'll ask, oh, what verse was that? Where was that? And it's just a great way to be able to do that. You can also jot down your prayer request, use that for those, and put those in the agape box. It's all very, very easy. But we are here in Acts chapter 9 this evening, Acts 9, and if you're there, let's bow together. Father, we do thank you for this evening, and Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather, and even as it storms outside, we know that there is fellowship, that there's warmth, that there's safety in you. And so we come here, we gather, we thank you for the provision that you've given us. We have a warm room to come into, a roof over our heads. We have, as of now, power. Pray that that would continue through this study. But Father, we do thank you for all that you give us. And the Bible tells us that this is the day that you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And there's no provision in there for any kind of weather This is the day that you've given, and this is a blessing, so we do thank you for it. We ask that you would open our hearts, open our minds to your word as we open it this evening, and we study and glean from it what your spirit will put into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember when I was coming back to the Lord, we'll say. I was saved at an early age, and I think the Lord might be talking to us now. But it's going to thunder. It's going to do that all evening, by the way, for the next hour or so. So we'll just keep going as long as we can, as long as the power's on. If we happen to lose power, we'll deal with that. But in any case, I do remember when I was coming back to the Lord and how everything was new. And I was getting into the Bible. I was reading these things that I had never read before. I was reading things about heaven, about the assurance that we have in Christ. I was reading about salvation. I was reading about God's irresistible and wonderful grace. I was reading about his forgiveness. I was reading things that, quite frankly, I had never heard of nor even imagined in all of my life. I'd been in church a lot, but I'd never heard these things. The idea that God would still choose me, even though I had a past, as everyone has a past, in spite of my shortcomings, that he would use me in some way, and that he could work through my faults, my failures, that he wanted a relationship with me. These were new things that I was processing. And I'll tell you, I got pretty excited about it. And I wanted to tell my family, wanted to tell my friends, and I did. I was on fire, and I wanted to tell everybody because I was convinced they didn't know. If they knew, they'd be living differently, and they had all these questions and were doing all these things. And certainly, they didn't know about heaven. They didn't know about forgiveness. They didn't have any clue about this stuff. And so I went, and I started preaching to my parents and my cousins and my brothers and anybody who would listen for 5 minutes. And you know what I discovered was most people didn't care. I was on fire, but most people didn't care. They didn't want to hear it. They would roll their eyes or maybe politely just kind of stand there and then, you know, laugh and walk away or ask some kind of critical question or some kind of skeptical response. But I discovered that my passion was not necessarily theirs. And it was kind of a surprise to me in a way. It really jolted me into reality that the Bible tells us a few people will receive the Lord. A few people will go the narrow path. Jesus tells us that it's narrow and difficult and few will find it. And I was learning that was true in families, that was true in circles of friends, it was true where you worked, that there would be some, but not all, not even the majority of people would want to hear it. You can imagine how encouraged I was when I came to Acts chapter 9, because a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who is in the process of becoming the Apostle Paul, is discovering the same thing. He's a man with a past. It's a checkered past. It's a hostile past. It's a man who even the saints and the Christians of the early church look at this guy and they can't believe that Jesus would call him. And we read about one of those apostles. His name is Ananias. And we read how Jesus sends Saul to his house. And he gets there and he's praying. And we read how Ananias is told by the Lord to go and to reach out to Saul, that Saul is a chosen instrument of God's to carry his name into the world. And Ananias couldn't even believe it. It was something that he had a hard time wrestling with because, after all, Saul of Tarsus was the greatest persecutor of the church. And he was an enemy of the people, the Christian people. He would lock them up. In fact, he goes into Damascus and he sets out on a mission to arrest believers. But when he gets there, he turns into one and he becomes a preacher of the gospel. And there's a lot of people who can't understand it. There are also people who don't want to hear it and they become angry with him, as we'll read here in just a minute. And so we have Saul of Tarsus becoming Paul the Apostle. And in that transition, we're going to see all this excitement and energy and fire. And this man, Paul the Apostle, will have to come to terms with a lot of reality when it comes to ministry. And it's going to be jolting for him as well. As I said, we left off in verse 16. And Ananias, if you remember, is arguing with the Lord. And he says, don't you know what this man has done, the evil he's done to your saints? Here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And that's where we stopped. And so it picks up in that same conversation, verse 17. And Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is a man, this man of Saul, who becomes Paul. He looked at the church as an enemy. Every one of the Christians was an enemy to everything he knew, an enemy to the law, an enemy to Judaism, an enemy of the state. They were a threat to Rome. He had the legal authority to go lock them up, the search and arrest warrants he needed to enter homes, bind people, drag them off to the court. And so the very people he calls enemy in one breath, after the Lord gets a hold of him and changes his heart, he will call brethren. And from here on out, Paul's relationship with the church will change. And it will take some time to change, but eventually what we see is that rather than looking at these people as his enemy, they are his brothers in the Lord. And brethren is a word that he will use in all of his letters. He'll say, dear brethren, greetings, brethren, peace to you. I'm Paul, an apostle called by the will of the Father. Brethren, he calls them, whereas before they were enemies. And so Ananias calls him brother. In verse 18, it says, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. You can imagine being blind for 3 days as he was, having your eyes closed. I mean, just think about when you wake up and you rub your eyes and you get that gunk out of there. What that must be like after 3 whole days, especially with the desert sand and with everything else going on in the environment. And you can see that this would certainly have been a physical thing. I mean, there was something there, something coming out of his eyes, no doubt. But the real purpose of this, the real message in this single verse is the metaphoric scales that would fall from his eyes, from his life, from his heart. You know, I hope that you see things differently now as a Christian than you did before your relationship with the Lord. I hope scales have fallen from your eyes. I remember before I was in the Lord, how I viewed things in the world. I remember there were things that I would see that I'd have no problem with whatsoever. Growing up as a kid, we were always at the pool, and I mean, there's no problem with it. But I remember after the Lord started working on my heart, I'd go to the pool, just something as simple and as innocent as going to a public pool. All of a sudden, I'm feeling this conviction and this deep sense of discomfort. I don't want to be around all these half-naked people. I mean, I'm just not interested in that. I became very uncomfortable with it, kind of offended at how people would try to wear as little as possible and the public displays of affection. You know, the stuff that I never saw before that now I couldn't help but notice. The reality is when we are in our natural state, our sinful natural state, we don't see these things that way. Paul will later write to the Corinthian church, he says, the natural person doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. Indeed, he says, they're foolishness to them because they're spiritually discerned. And it was foolishness. I remember those days. I remember my language was very crude, very vulgar, especially as a cop. You start talking like the people you interact with. I remember being kind of indifferent to the needs of people in the world. I remember thinking Sunday was an opportunity for overtime. I mean, that was just how I looked at it. It was nothing special. a lot of people didn't want to work that day, and I could make time and a half by volunteering, so I would, because I'd get more in my paycheck. I mean, that's how I looked at life. And then the Lord gets a hold of my heart and changes things, and all of the sudden, I'm looking at stuff differently. The pool thing had changed. The language stuff had changed. I wasn't comfortable being around the vulgarities that I was once a part of. There was a saying that people still use, even Christians will use this in a very casual way, that I used to say all the time, and now it makes me cringe. And it's when something surprising happens and the person responds by saying, "Oh my God." And I'm thinking to myself, you know, the Lord commands us not to use his name in vain. He takes it very seriously. That is that. That's using his name in vain. That's an empty use of God's name. I used to do it all the time, but now it makes, you know, the hair on my back stand up and my neck stand up. And, you know, I just would cringe like this, and I just hated it. And I still do. I remember that when I went through this process, scales kind of fell. And I started seeing different things in the world, and I started seeing the same things in a different light. And I hope you do as well. I hope scales have fallen from your eyes. And when you turn on the TV, you see the agenda behind it all. I was talking to someone just the other day, and we were discussing how so much in the world is going on that so many people call progress. You know, the availability of abortion is progress. The attack on marriage and the family is progress. The fact that in many places now, children who are not even teenagers are allowed to make life-altering decisions regarding their gender, people call that progress. We look at that and we say, well, that's not progress. That's marching toward tribulation. This is what this is. The Bible talks about it. People don't see it. They're not seeing the systematic removal of moral barriers in society. But when the scales are removed and all of a sudden you see the world in the way that, in a dim way that God sees the world, things will change. And for Saul, that will happen as well. It says that something like scales fell from his eyes. It illuminated his heart. His eyes were open and he could see what was going on. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. So he hasn't eaten in 3 days, hasn't had any nourishment, hasn't been able to see. I imagine those 3 days were there for Paul, now Paul, still referred to as Saul, but we'll call this his rebirth. So he's reborn as Paul. This time is there so he can sort this stuff out. You imagine he's grown up his whole life and he's been taught one thing, and then Jesus shows up, and all of a sudden, he's questioning everything he knows about death, about the resurrection, about the gospel message that the church was proclaiming that he was out there to stop. He has to question everything he understands about the law and God and the nature of the person of Jesus Christ and what that means for him and his eternity and his death and his mission to go arrest Christians. That's a lot of stuff to have to reckon with all at once. And so he needs kind of a timeout. And so he goes and the Lord takes away his sight, takes away his appetite, and he has time to really meditate on these things. And apparently it has an effect. God doesn't use this time frivolously. Saul is going into the blindness, Paul will come out. In the process there, the Spirit is changing and converting his heart. To the point that when he finally gets his sight back, the very first thing he wants to do is he wants to what? Be baptized and then eat. It was more important for him to demonstrate this new faith of his than it was to go and have dinner or a lunch or a meal or anything like that. I talk to people sometimes who haven't been baptized, and I ask them, why haven't you been baptized? And they say, well, I want to, I just don't know enough about it yet. Well, I'll tell you, Saul knew very little about his new faith either. He knew the law, he knew the religion, he knew the stuff he was taught growing up, but this new relationship stuff, this was all new. This was challenging everything he thought he understood. He's starting from ground zero, but the first thing he wants to do is tell the world about it. And so he starts with himself, he starts with baptism. It's unlikely that there was a river there, because you remember where he is. He's in someone's house, right? He's there, he stands up, he's there for 3 days. and he's in Damascus. It's unlikely there was a baptistry. It's unlikely they were next to an ocean. He got his sight back, and the next thing he did is he was baptized, and then he went and he ate. So it stands to reason that all this happens inside of a home. And I bring that up because there are those who would say that baptism must occur through immersion. And I would say that historically that is what they did, but there's no prescription for it in the New Testament. And you could even make the argument that Saul, becoming Paul the Apostle, was baptized by some other method than full immersion in some kind of a stream or lake or river. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I would say it is the most proper way to do it would be through immersion. But really, it's about the attitude. It's about the heart. It's about the newness of the relationship, which is what Saul, now Paul, wants to show the world. And so he was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days, it says, he was with the disciples at Damascus. So we're entering into a time here that you have to understand. There's going to be like a time lapse in the text. It sounds as we read this that one thing leads to a next, that Wednesday leads to Thursday, that verse 21 leads to verse 22, leads to verse 23. But we're going to find that a great deal of time is passing in between each one of these verses. And so for some days, an unspecified number of days, we don't know exactly how long, he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately, it says, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. Saul was one of the best trained Jewish teachers there were. He knew the law. He knew everything about it, as we've said. We've mentioned that. He knew almost nothing of Jesus Christ. But you know what he did know was what God had done in his heart. He knew what happened when the Lord took a hold of him, when Jesus apprehended him on this road to Damascus. And that's what he went and he started telling everyone. He's like, you're getting it wrong. This Jesus is the Son of God. I was on my way to arrest his people. He stopped me. He changed me. And I want to tell you what happened in my life. I do believe, and I've mentioned it before, that your personal testimony is going to be the most powerful tool you have when you're sharing Jesus with the world. Where you've come from, what you've dealt with, what you've seen, how God's taken you from one point to another. How sometimes he blinds us, he knocks us down and takes us to ground zero only to build us back up again and give us a new sight and a new vision in the world. That's a powerful story. When you're sharing with someone and you can say, yeah, you know what, there was that time I lost my job and this is what happened and this is what I saw God do and this is how he moved and this is what happened. Or yeah, my relationship, it dissolved and this is what I went through and this is how God moved in my life. And let me tell you that he is the Son of God, this Jesus guy that we talk about. He is the great physician. He is the great I am. It's true. Could you imagine being Saul of Tarsus coming to this epiphany? That Jesus is actually God, and you've got to tell everybody. I love the new passion, the fire that he has as a new believer. I wish we all had that fire, as you're a new believer and you're on fire, you're pumped, you want to tell everybody about it. I remember those days. I don't know if you do. Maybe you have had those recently. I have no idea, but I remember them. And I remember I had my Bible everywhere, and people would see me coming, and they would walk the other way because they knew what it was going to be about. I wanted to tell them about this guy named Jesus, who's the Son of God. It's passion. It's fire. Nobody has told Saul that he shouldn't be doing this because he didn't go to seminary. Nobody said that. Nobody has told him that because he doesn't have a degree, because he didn't attend church as a kid, because he wasn't part of some youth group, because he didn't come from the right pedigree as a Christian. Nobody told him that this disqualified him. He said, look, I've got a testimony. I'm going to tell the world. And I'm going to start with the people who should know it. And so he goes into the synagogues, and he goes to the Jewish leaders, and he says, he's the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest? But Saul, increased all the more in strength and continued or confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. You know, there will be people, especially in a new convert's life, there will be people who will say, aren't you that person who held that party that time? I mean, is this the same person? Aren't you the one that we saw dancing on the table because you had so much to drink, and now you're going to tell us about sin, and you're going to tell us about Jesus? Aren't you the one that used to party all night on Saturday, sleep in hungover on Sunday, get up and go to work and talk trash about everybody, and now all of a sudden you've changed, you're going to tell us about God? Tell us how we should live? You know, Jesus warned us about this. He said, a prophet doesn't have honor in his hometown. Jesus himself dealt with that issue as well. He was this boy that everyone saw growing up. They saw him as a child. They remember the conditions of his birth and all the drama and all the accusations and everything surrounding the pregnancy. They watched Jesus start to walk and start to talk, and they remembered his acne as a teenager. Jesus had acne. We don't think about that, but he did. They remember him going to school and learning and asking questions and crying, and they remember the colic, and they remember all these things as Jesus grew up and turned into a young man. And then one day he shows up and he says, I am. I am the Son of Man. I am the Savior of the world, he says. I'm the bread of life, he says. And they rejected him. They said, isn't this that carpenter's boy? Isn't this the one that we saw him grow up? We watched his mother hold his hand when they crossed the road. I mean, the same kid. Now he's going to tell us that he's God. Jesus dealt with that. And Paul is dealing with that as well. He shows up at these synagogues. You can imagine, they expect him to come with an armed goon squad. You know, they're expecting the SWAT team and the paddy wagons and all the gear needed to extract all these heretic Christians and send them off to the courts. And instead, what do they get? An apostle. They get someone showing up with a testimony. And it confuses them. They don't know what to make of this because he was at one point their ally, and now he's become their enemy. And so he goes and he preaches, and they don't know what to do. I would say that there will be people, regardless of your personal spiritual maturity, there will be people who will try to cast doubts on your testimony because of some imperfection in your past. Don't let them. Don't let those people get in your way. Don't let them poke holes in your effort. Don't let them hinder you. Don't let them become the stumbling block, because the enemy will throw those people in our path. And they're designed to discourage us and cause us to second guess. Well, yeah, that's true. I did do that. Maybe I'm not the one that should be telling you. Well, no, all the more. God saved you out of a life of drugs and alcohol, and he saved you from despair. You're exactly the person to come and tell the world how he works. And so Saul of Tarsus, saved out of a life of hatred of the church, becoming an apostle, goes and tells the church. Well, they don't know what to do with it. But it tells us Saul persevered, but Saul, it says, increased all the more in strength. Don't let others doubt you. Don't let their doubt hold you back. Don't let it get in your way. You know, sometimes resistance like that is an indicator you're on the right path. My wife is a nurse, and she tells me, and I've mentioned this before, but she tells me whenever they're starting an IV in a patient's arm, they're looking for a specific kind of resistance that they find. And when they find that resistance, when they're going into the arm, they know they're in exactly the right place. When it's not as easy as it should be, if it's too easy, they know that, you know, they're off track, they missed, they didn't get where they needed to be. But if the resistance is there, it's a sign that they've done it right. And likewise in our faith, if you're going through life and there's no resistance, the world is never opposed to you, everything you think is right is championed on the news, there's some questions that we need to ask. Because the reality is, the life of a believer will at times, and increasingly more and more as we go through human history, be at odds with the cultural norms. And we will see that as scales fall from our eyes and we see the systematic breakdown of morality and righteousness in the world, which is championed as progress and success. And we see that more and more what we're going to observe is the church and the world doing this. You know, in our nation, for the past 250 years, the church and the world has just kind of done like this. I mean, by and large, in America, we've been very blessed with a society that has, for the most part, valued the church, which is why we enjoy things like tax exemption. It's why we're allowed to come here, why it's enshrined in our right to religion and these things that are in our founding documents. I mean, these are important things in our society. But what we will see as we go through history and more things come up is the church and even our own American culture will diverge and will move farther and farther apart. Don't let that get in your way. And so it tells us here, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. You know, that word proving means to reason. It means to make an argument. It's where we get the idea of apologetics. It's being able to defend the faith. Saul was a smart man, and he knew the Bible. Their version of the Bible was just the Old Testament, obviously. They hadn't had Matthew write his yet. I mean, the first century, it was just basically Genesis through Malachi. But they had that. They had the scrolls. They had the Torah. They had the Pentateuch. They had all these prophets, and they had the wisdom literature. They had the Psalms. They had this stuff, and they read it, and they knew it, and they took it to heart, and he knew it, and he read it, and he learned it, and he spoke multiple languages. And so he was a great man to stand up and say, actually, in Isaiah 53, that's talking about this man, Jesus. Look at the parallels. And I love that he's able to do that. And it kind of is a challenge, I think. It should be a challenge for us to be familiar enough with Scripture so that when we see stuff happening in the world, we can say, well, here it says that, and here it says that, and here it says that. And he did the same thing. And so he kept proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, stop right there. Between verse 22 and verse 23, 3 years will pass. 3 years, believe it or not. It doesn't seem that way because it's very similar language, because you remember back in verse 19, it says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and here verse 23, when many days had passed. So the language doesn't really change, but in reality, 3 years have gone by, and here's how we know. Because later on in Galatians chapter 1, Paul will write about his experience during those 3 years. And it's a long time, and he tells us, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days. And so here, he was in Damascus. He tells us that in Galatians. He said he was in Damascus. He was in the Arabian desert. He goes away for 3 years, and he learns. And he's given a degree from Jesus, not a college degree, not a university degree, but a degree from God. He's trained in theology for 3 years. To the people out there who argue, and there are many of them out there who argue that, well, I don't need to go to seminary. I don't need man's education. I don't need to study. I'm God taught. I've met people like that. She sat on an airplane one time with a man who was there in blue jeans and a shirt and a white collar, which was interesting because I knew this man, and he wasn't a priest. He wasn't even a Christian the last time I knew him, but now he's got a white collar on. And so I asked him. It had been a long time since I'd seen him. It was only by chance that we even sat next to each other on this plane. Ironically, he was from Albuquerque, and we were at the time living in Dayton. And the plane, small world, the plane that I was on was the plane that I took to come out here to guest preach one Sunday as the church was voting to call us to come. And so on that plane ride, I run into this man that I knew from Albuquerque. Make it an even smaller world. My brother-in-law's brother, randomly on this plane that was coming out of Dayton, going here. I have no idea why, but he was changing planes, and his name is Cruz, and we happened to run into each other on this plane, sitting next to each other. It's like, I know you. So we had a little bit of a chat, and there he was, and he had this white collar on. Long story short, I said, well, what's the collar all about? You know, I didn't think you went to church. And he said, oh, no, I've had a revelation. I'm a Christian now, and I'm in the ministry. And I'm thinking, well, that's terrific. You know, I'm on my way to preach here. I'm in the ministry. And I said, so where did you go to school? What did you do to get trained for this? And, you know, did you go to the same school I went to, or did you go to one in Albuquerque? And he said, oh, no. I didn't go to school. I just know. And I said, know what? He's like, I just know. And I could tell that this conversation was about to take a very weird turn, and so we changed the topic. But there are people like that. They believe that education for ministers is something that isn't that important. There's more and more pastors going into the ministry now. They don't take the time to go and learn. I would suggest they read Galatians 1, because Paul the Apostle learned under Jesus Christ for 3 years. What do you think that would equate to in human education? You know, the average seminary class is about 3 years long. It leads to a Master's of Divinity. You can go from that onto a Doctorate of Theology, which will take you a number more years and lead to some kind of dissertation. That was the path that I chose. Not everybody goes that way, but the important thing is that you get trained, that you learn. Paul learned, and so for 3 years, he's gone. He's been called by God, but now he has to be prepared by God. You know, there's an old saying that goes, God doesn't call the prepared, he prepares the called. He calls Saul of Tarsus and then gives him what he needs in order that he can go into the ministry and be effective. And so after 3 years, he's graduated. He's got his degree in divinity given by Jesus himself, and he goes and he starts preaching. And so it tells us in verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. You know, it's interesting that the very people who were financing his missions, the very people writing and signing the warrants, the very people that he was working for, have now become his enemies. And the people that he thought were his enemies are the ones who are helping him escape his old friends. It's amazing how it's all turned for him that way. I experienced that. Maybe you experienced that in your faith, that as you grow closer to the Lord, as that relationship is kindled, people you used to be very close with, all of the sudden, they're just not that close. You don't have as much in common. Some of them get very hostile toward you. Can even happen in the family. You know, Jesus alluded to that, and he said he didn't come to bring peace but a sword, that he would separate even family members would divide from one another, friends would divide from one another. And it's not that we intentionally want this division, but the natural reaction of unbelief, when in the presence of belief, is to become hostile toward it and to, in many cases, run away. When Jesus came into the world, it tells us in the first chapter of John, he came to his own and his own didn't receive him. It goes on to say, and he says that this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world and the world shows the darkness. And so it happens. It's not a personal thing. You shouldn't take it personally, but it will occur. It happened to Saul. The people that were his friends are now his enemies, and his enemies are now his friends. You kind of feel sorry for the man, don't you, in a way? I mean, all of a sudden, he has no place in the world. The folks that he used to go to and hang out with and spend the weekends with, they don't want anything to do with him. They're trying to kill him. The people who are supposed to be his new friends in the Lord, they're suspicious of him because he's shown up and all of a sudden he's one of them, but he was really there to arrest them to begin with. They're doubting him, even to Jesus himself. And so he really doesn't have a home. It can feel that way sometimes. We are surrounded by people you just don't quite get along with, and maybe you're not seeing eye to eye with, and maybe they don't have the same faith as you. Saul of Tarsus dealt with that. He didn't have a home, didn't have anywhere to go. I heard one person say that he was kind of like a man without a country. He was by himself. And so they help him escape, lowering him in a basket. And when he'd come to Jerusalem, verse 20, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he'd preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So for 3 years, Saul is in the Arabian desert, and he comes back, and he's in the ministry. He's got his degree, he's got the head knowledge, but notice he's a little eager. He goes, and he's arguing with Hellenists, he's preaching boldly, he's in the synagogues, he's challenging everybody. You know, I heard somebody say one time that a first-year seminary student should really be locked up on summer vacation, because what they're going to do is they're going to get home to their home church, and they've got a little bit of information. They've got a lot of passion, and they've got just enough to be dangerous. And when you graduate seminary, I can tell you that that happens too. You're on fire. You want to tell everybody everything you've learned. I mean, you know Greek now, and you know Hebrew, and you can count the BC calendar forwards and backwards, and you have half of it memorized. And you get to a church, and you realize that most of the people there don't care. I mean, all this stuff that you've spent 3.5 years learning in seminary, most people don't care. And if you're a new pastor and you get to your first church, you got to be careful. You're going to steamroll over everybody. And that's kind of what Saul does. He's got all the energy and all the passion, but it's too much, too quickly. He doesn't have the relational clout to go in and challenge everything that he's challenged. And he gets to the point that even the Hellenists want to kill him. The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. They were converts. They were people who were not born Jewish, but they grew up. They went through the process of being reborn into the Jewish world, and they were legitimate Jews. They were of the nation of Israel. However, they weren't born that way, and even they want to kill him. So he's not making a lot of friends. And in the process, life's getting pretty dangerous for him. You know, it tells us here that they sent him off to Tarsus, but one thing it doesn't tell us, and this is out of Acts chapter 22, is exactly what that will be like. Because later on in chapter 22, and I'll just turn to it real quick, it tells us beginning in verse 17, when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in the one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over their garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So Saul comes, and he's got all this passion, and he wants to go, and he wants to preach, but it's not going so well. He's not making any friends. He's a little eager, a little pushy, we'll say. You ever met a pushy evangelist, somebody who gets in your face, and it's just like, you know, get out of my face, man. I don't know who you are, and you're talking to me, and I don't even know your name. I mean, that was Paul, the guy on the street who's telling everybody they're going to hell if they don't repent. I mean, this was him. Great intent, but bad application. And so they send him off. 3 years he's in the desert. 7 years he will be absent here. This will lead to a seven-year kind of vacation for him, or sabbatical. He's going to go off, he's going to minister, but he's going to go to the Gentiles, the people who aren't going to get offended that he's trashing the Jewish history. These aren't people that are going to get riled up when he starts calling into question the rabbis and the Pharisees. I mean, they don't care. These are Gentiles, because in the Jewish world, if you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. And so he's going to go to the rest of the world first. And this really speaks back to what Jesus said. He said that he went first to his own, but his own didn't receive him. And so then what? He went out to the rest of the world, didn't he? He went into Samaria. He went all over the area. He started preaching to unbelievers, to Gentiles. He started taking the message of heaven to anybody who'd listen. He couldn't come into Jerusalem, at least not right away. And even then, when he finally did, it didn't go very well. They ended up arresting him and crucifying him. Saul's dealing with the same kind of pushback. He can't start in the heart of Judaism. He's going out to the rest of the world. And so they send him, and for 7 years he's going to be gone. 7 years he'll be absent. 3 years plus 7 years is 10 years that he's going to be gone, out of sight, out of mind. 10 years he's going to be learning and practicing and polishing his skills, so that when he does return, he's tempered and he's formidable. When Moses was growing up, he was a prince of Egypt and trained in the ways of the Egyptians. He was a master of just about anything you could be a master of, a strategist, a warrior. He knew the language. He could read and write, speak the language. But it would take 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years of being away, for Moses to be ready to lead the people, to challenge Pharaoh. And likewise with Saul, it doesn't take him 40 years, but for 10 years, he's going to be kind of put on hold. God will call him into the game when he's ready. But right now, he needs some time to process not everything that he's learned, but this new kind of sense of eagerness. And so he needs some time. And so for 10 years, he'll have that time. And it tells us in verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. 10 year absence to prepare for ministry. You know, it's interesting that it said in the church had peace. You know, people can do the right thing the wrong way and cause more harm than good. And in ministry, you can do that as well. You can do things with the right motive, with the right intent, with the right heart, but the wrong way and cause more harm than good. In counseling, this can happen. You have people, and they'll come into my office from time to time, and they'll have issues. And a lot of times, we can sit down and talk about it, and after a couple of meetings, maybe they're okay. But then some people come in, and you can identify pretty quickly that what they need is going to be a lot more than that. Whether you're dealing with legitimate psychological illness or disorder, which we can identify a little bit, or you're dealing with somebody who they've just got so much stuff that it's hard to unravel it all. You really need someone specifically trained in this kind of thing. But it is possible for a minister who's not, or anybody really for that matter, who's not willing to recognize the risk, to do more harm than good, and they can start counseling the person. They mean to do well, but they're not actually helping, and what they can do is a lot of damage. It happens in a lot of areas of life. It can happen in church ministry. Paul the Apostle's on fire for the Lord, and he wants to preach the gospel, but he's liable to tear this church apart. He's coming in too hard, too fast. And because of that, Jesus removes him. The Lord removes him and sends him to a place where he can kind of cool down for a few years. I knew a pastor one time who went into a new church, and within 6 months, he had changed just about everything in that church. Changed the hymnal, changed the version of the Bible they were using, changed the way they did the bulletin, changed the times that they were having service. He changed everything about the music and the worship. He went in and changed the website even, started making staffing changes. And within 6 months, that church was about ready to break open and split apart. What he intended to do was to help the church and to help it grow, and he saw things that he thought were deficiencies that he wanted to fix, but the problem was he went about too much too quickly. And because of that, he hampered his ministry. He ended up leaving within a year and a half of that church. The church actually never fully recovered. Many people did leave permanently. And as far as I know now, the church is limping along at less than 40% of what it was when he took over. He didn't mean to do any harm. He really didn't. But it was just too much too quickly. And with Saul, that's going on too. So they sent him off to Tarsus. And the church had peace. And it was walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. You know, we talk about what should the modern church look like when we compare it to the first century church, right there. Walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You know, there's a lot of churches that I think forget that very basic element of the way we should be operating. And rather than walking in very simply the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it's walking in cultural norms, walking in fashion, walking in what's the newest hot, trendy topic of the day. Churches who are trying to identify so much with the culture around them, with the world around them, that they forget the very basics of the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Really, that's all that matters. And as you walk personally in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, God will bless that as he blessed this church. It multiplied. He didn't just add to it. He multiplied it. He grew it exponentially over this time. The fear of the Lord, the reverence of God, the respect of his word, the recognition that he is sovereign, he is holy, he is to be worshiped, that when we come here, this isn't just another place we go, that his day is his day, he will have his time, that when we lie to him, when we sin against him, when we do things that cause him grief, that it's a real crime in God's economy. That's the fear of the Lord. We don't talk about much regarding the fear of the Lord anymore. But the reality is there is the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, that he's not there to judge us. He's not there to hold every little thing against us, but rather he's there as a father to guide us. And he sets up these boundaries and parameters around our life because he wants us to enjoy the very best and not stray into the very worst. And so we have the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And when you live that way, he blesses it. The church multiplied. Now as Peter went here and there among all of them, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. So Paul has left the scene. He's going to be gone for 7 years on a work release program. He's out. He's preaching to Gentiles. He's polishing his skills. He's a traveling minister. But Peter will now kind of become the focus. And he's doing a very similar thing. He's out. He's moving around. He's preaching. And he finds himself in this town called Lydda. And there he found a man named Annas, or Aeneas, however you want to say it, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Peter's an interesting guy because he's got this habit of not sitting still. You ever notice that about Peter? He's always the one on the move, always the one has an answer. When Jesus asked, "Who do you, Peter, say that I am?" he was the one who gave the right answer. But then you remember in the very next passage, Jesus says that he's going to the cross. And it's Peter who jumps up and he says, no, far be it from you, Lord. It'll never happen. It's Peter who at the Last Supper tells Jesus, "No, everyone else is going to fall away from you, but I'm going to stay faithful." You know, Peter was an active kind of guy. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it was Peter who jumped up to defend the Lord Jesus and grabbed the sword from Malchus and swings it and misses his head, cuts his ear off, and Jesus has to kind of reprimand him for that. And then it's Peter that's preaching through the early part of Acts. It's Peter, if you remember, who's kind of the center of the beginning part of the book. It's Peter who gets arrested. It's Peter who challenges the authorities. You remember when Jesus had risen, but he hadn't yet appeared to the apostles. Before his ascension, after his resurrection, and he's there, and they're wondering, what should we do? And it was Peter who said, well, I don't know about you all, but I'm going to go fishing. He's going to stay active. And here the same thing. Peter's staying active. He's on the move. You know, the truth of the matter is we're not called to be still. We're called to be on the move. You know, Jesus said, as you go through life, go, he says, and preach the gospel. Go and make disciples. It's this way of saying, as you're going through life, constantly be looking for ways to do this work. It's not the idea you get up from a seated position and go and do something, but it's an ongoing present tense infinitive. And it tells us that all through life, we should be on the move in ministry, looking for all these options and opportunities, and Peter did that. So he's already on the move. He's already engaged. He's already looking for places to serve, and the Lord uses that. You know, there are people, and I've met them, they get so frustrated because they're looking for something to do. They're waiting for something to come. They're looking for an opportunity. They haven't been picked for anything. And you find that their default when there's nothing being given directly from the Lord, when no one's calling on their name, you know what their default is? They sit down. They stop. They go to the couch. They go home. They go to a hobby. They go to something, they draw back, and they kind of show up when they're needed, but then they draw back again. I've noticed that folks like that very rarely have the ministry development and success and encouragement that people do when they're constantly on the move, when they're always engaging, when they're looking for something to do. And Peter was that way. This has all been about Saul and his conversion and his relationship with the Lord, and him preaching, and him escaping from Damascus, him escaping from Jerusalem. It's all been all about Saul turning into Paul. But Peter's still been active. He didn't stop and say, well, now it's your turn. You take over. I'm going to go take a break. No, he stays active, and God uses that. It says that he found this man, Aeneas, and that he was paralyzed. And he said, Christ heals you. Make your bed. And he rose. And then everybody turned to the Lord. You know, I love these miracle healings that we read about in the early church because they're so clearly from the Lord. And one of the reasons they're so clearly from the Lord is, one, it brings glory to the Lord. This isn't about somebody in a show. This isn't anything like that. This isn't about the ratings or the likes on Facebook. No. He says, Christ heals you. He has no part in this. The Lord Jesus is going to do something in your life. I'm just letting you know about it. And instantly the man is healed. That's another indicator of a miraculous healing, is it's instantaneous. Notice it doesn't say that the Christ heals you, rise and make your bed, and then the man got a good night's rest and he saw his physician, and over the long course of physical therapy and drugs and surgeries, one day he was better and miraculously he was healed. No, that's not how it went. Now, God works that way. He certainly works through physicians, and he works through our nurses and our doctors and our hospitals and our medicine, and it's a blessing that we have it. Providentially, he does. But when it's a miraculous thing, when it's the gift of healing that we read about, it was an immediate kind of thing. It always was. You remember when Jesus healed the blind man? He washed his eyes. Immediately, he could see. Jesus healed a lame man. Immediately, he could walk. And here again, Jesus, through Peter, heals this man, Aeneas, and immediately he rose. And it brought all the glory back to the Lord. We're going to finish with this chapter and get into chapter 10 next week. It sounds like the thunder might have actually passed, so hopefully we can walk to our cars without getting too wet. But it's a good study. It's a long chapter. There's a lot in here, a lot to get out of it, and we'll finish that up next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time as it draws to a close this week. Lord, we read so much here about the life of Saul and everything that he went through, everything from being rejected by the people that he was supposed to be turning to, all the confusion that came into his life when you started to move, the fact that it alienated him from people who he once called friends. Lord, even down to the fact that now he can see the world in a different way. We read this story and there's so many things in it that speak to our lives. How we look at a world and we see a world desperate for you, crying for something, and they have no idea what they need. And yet we see it so clearly. They need the love of a Savior, the love of a Father. Father, we pray that we would, in the right way, in an effective way, not in a pushy way, not in an aggressive way, but in a loving way, the way Jesus did, that we would go into the world and we would preach that message. And we pray that as we do, as we preach your love and your compassion, and we share this with people and we bring their attention to the things that we're seeing, that all the glory would be to you, that we draw them to you, and that through our words coming from your Spirit out into this world, that their hearts would be changed as well. Lord, we pray that people would come to see what we see, and that is that we have a God who loved us so much that he sent his only Son to die on a cross for the very people who put him there, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Lord, that's the prayer that we should be praying for each and every person in this world, that they would come to know that. We pray they would, that you would use us for that work, and that we would bring all the glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.